We're thankful to God for the Bible, which is his word, and we're going to read tonight from it in 1 Samuel again, tonight in chapter 12, a passage that continues this theme of the life and times of Samuel the prophet, Samuel's swan song in this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 12, longest chapter, but hard to leave any part out, and we want to catch the full theme here. So let's read from 1 Samuel 12 and verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and also is anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. And you'll realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Great passage, and we'll take heart from it later on as we give some thought to those words from God to us this evening. I wonder what you remember kings and leaders of the world for, if you are keen on history, oddbods as you must have been. What do you remember King Canute for, or William the Conqueror, or Henry IV, or Richard III? If you remember them at all, it's probably for one single act or one great moment or one particular characteristic of their lives that historians, at least school history teachers, have drummed into your mind. What do you remember Samuel for? Well, leaving out the "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth," my guess is that most folk were trying to say, well, Samuel, no, he was there in Scripture because he did. Would say, I'm not quite sure actually what he did. There's no great heroic event. No world-changing moment when he did something that changed things forever. No national redemption or plan or purpose that stands out above all the rest. And yet Samuel comes to us through Scripture as someone of immense importance. And I suggest tonight in this 12th chapter, simply someone who stayed faithful. And very often in history, I think the truth is that those who achieve most are not the one-off great occasion people, though they're remembered for it. But the great people in history are those who stick to the task with consistency, faithfulness throughout a lifetime. Particularly amongst the people of God, that's what he looks for. And Samuel is one of those people. This chapter, 12th chapter of the book that bears his name, is quite often headed something like Samuel's farewell or Samuel's farewell speech. It wasn't quite his last chapter in the history books, but it's certainly very much about how he sees what God has enabled him to do in the course of his lifetime. It is, in a sense, his handover of the reins of power and leadership in Israel to this new appointed king, King Saul. What is it that Samuel wants his own folk and wants us to think about in terms of the impact he's had under God's hand in Israel? First of all, a life that reflects God's standards. A life that reflects God's standards. Up until now, we've said that sadly this whole book reflects an Israelite, a Jewish society that seemed more quick at forgetting what God had done in the past than remembering it. More eager to follow their own particular agenda than following God's agenda. Samuel's leadership has been exemplary. He draws attention to it with a series of questions about his own integrity during the past. He believes his lifetime's work has been unspoiled by the prevailing spirit of corruption in his day. As he runs down this list, have I stolen this, have I taken that, have I been unjust? And he lists all these things, not because he knows he has, And not because he expects a negative response from his people, but because he believes that he has set an example that is worth the rest of them following. "I've been with you," says, "as your leader since youth, from those childhood days under Eli's tutorage." Whatever the typical temptations of youth might be, and the Bible's honest about them, Samuel kept a clean sheet. He'd been faithful to God. No matter what the pressures are for young adults in his day or for ours, here's Samuel being able to say, "I've kept faithful to God's covenant and its requirements of me." He'd reached middle age and old age and talks now about being old and grey. I think it's going that way now with myself. But he can say without boasting, yet with candor, he'd never succumbed to the common leadership ills of the day in which he lived. No oppression, no exploitation, no bribery, no fraud, and all the things he suggests to them are the things that were commonplace in his day and age. That's how the kings and rulers of his world lived and survived. And yet he can ask his people to consider my whole life's work from when I was a child under Eli right up till now. Have I done any of those things? Is that the kind of leadership you've seen in me? And he knows that their answer is going to be no. No way, Samuel. Samuel had remained faithful to God. He wasn't going to set out, "Think of the great battle I led you against when we killed X number of the Philistines in battle," or "Remember how many cities I led you to defeat and see their walls crumbled." None of those things. Just, "Have I been like the kings and leaders and potentates of our day? Corrupt, unjust, exploitative? Have I paid people wee backhanders to keep me in office?" No, says Samuel, none of those things have happened. He's left a brilliant example. Brilliant example, first of all, for Saul, for that's what's happening. He's about to hand over leadership of the nation into the hands of Saul. And God's warned the people already several times. He's going to warn them again. "You've asked for a king like the kings of the nations around you. Don't you understand what that means? The kings of the nations around you thrive on bribery and corruption and exploitation and fraud and deceit and lies. That's how they do their job. And now you've asked for a king like that." And so I think Samuel's saying to Saul, first of all, "Here's my testimony. Not that I've been a brilliant military strategist. I've just been faithful to God. I haven't stooped into the gutter of normal human leadership. I set you a good example, Saul, for you to follow as you take up the reins of leadership in the future." It wasn't just a great example for King Saul to follow. In a sense, it was an example for every Jewish citizen of that day. Because living in that newish land of Israel, surrounded still by people like the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Philistines, there's always a temptation for them to imbibe the spirit of the age and the world that was around them. And God had always called them to be a different people, to be faithful to him. And it's always what Samuel's saying to people who might sometimes make excuses themselves. "Well, you know, that's just the age we live in. That's the kind of world we're in. Have to be realistic, Samuel. You know, if we take on some of the culture around us, well, what more can you expect?" And Samuel's saying, "Hang on a minute. From my childhood until today," he's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying he's rejected that worldly spirit, that commonplace paganism that leads to the oppression and the exploitation and the bribery and the corruption that was so common. And he's calling God's people as a nation to follow that example that he has given to them. He's saying to them in essence, you know what, it is possible to live in the kind of age that they were in and still be faithful to God despite it all. It is possible to be surrounded by the ungodliness and attitudes of a corrupt people and still stay uncontaminated by it. He's saying that it is possible to reach old age and still remain spiritually and morally alert. And perhaps most important of all, it is possible to be a national leader and a great figurehead of a nation and not be corrupt. The message that Saul needed to take to heart for himself, and a message the nation needed to have in their hearts in terms of their expectations of Saul for the future. In doing all that, I think Samuel has wonderfully set a great example of righteousness in an unrighteous world for subsequent generations of the nation of Israel. He wasn't just a great example of his own generation, but then God has held him up for the rest of Israel and generations to come. They'll be surrounded by all kinds of other influences. They will even find themselves ultimately in Babylon, surrounded by all of that kind of a world. And yet Samuel shows that it's possible, even being the only person, if you like, at times, to stand in the middle of that kind of culture and society and still remain faithful to God through it all. And even one of the great things about the Bible is how often it shows us people like that. It shows us somebody like Daniel, not our Daniel, but I'm sure he'd have done it, but going into Babylon. And all the pressure to mingle in with and coalesce with people and attitudes and behaviors of that great empire. And yet here is Daniel, and he stands firm when all the pressure's against him, living a righteous life in an unrighteous world, when you're the only one virtually. In doing that, I think Samuel's left us a very challenging example as well. For sometimes we do find ourselves in a little bit of our society where we are the only Christian voice, or where we're the only believer in the family, or the only believer in the workplace. And we all know how easy it is to feel that subtle pressure just to be chameleon-like, to blend in, not to stand out like a sore thumb. I think, well, don't you have to be like that in the real world? Samuel stands as a great example of being faithful from childhood to old age. He's going to die very soon. And you look back and say, here I am, and with God's help, I have remained faithful to God in an unfaithful generation. A life that reflects God's standards. Secondly, verses 6 through 11, a message that highlights God's goodness. Moses says to him, I'm about to start on a history lesson. Not quite those words, but that's what it is. His phraseology in verse 7, I want to give you the evidence of how good God has been. It's a very nice short history lesson. He covers the whole period from the Exodus to the Judges in kind of a handful of sentences. You're probably saying, I wish our pastor could be as concise as that, to cover such a large period of the history of God's people in just a few sentences. His point is unmissable. God has blessed Israel through thick and thin. He goes back to that deliverance from Egypt, when God's people had cried out to him and Moses had prayed for the people and God had delivered them across the Red Sea and on their journey towards the promised land. He then reminds them of all the times when they had responded to God with a catalogue of indifference or hostility towards God. Time after time, they had repaid God's goodness with their evil. How God handled that? He had rebuked them. He had chastised them at times. But ultimately, when they acknowledged their own mistakes, verse 10, confessed their failure, put their trust in God, God delivered them. They made the big mess. God, in his kindness and his sheer goodness, delivered them from the mess they got themselves into. He had protected them. He sent this series of wise judges and deliverers. And Samuel paints a little picture of them and ends with himself. Because he's saying, this isn't about me, it's actually about what God has provided you with, even in the midst of your own follies and stupidity. His message to them is, think about the kind of God you have. Not just think about me as Samuel, the one who has been faithful in leading you as a nation, but focus on where that faithfulness in Samuel has come from. It's come from what Samuel learnt from God himself. When the people in the wilderness rebelled and said, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt again. Very easy for God to wash his hands and say, okay, you go back to Egypt. But that hadn't been God's nature or God's character. Rather, God had demonstrated his faithfulness, his goodness to them. He tells them off, but he provides them the water to drink. They complain about having not enough food, and they're rebellious in their hearts again. God tells them off, says, you should have trusted me. I'm not going to leave you to die in the wilderness. He provides them with the manna, and they wake up to find that God has poured this stuff on the ground in vast amounts that nobody in the desert need go hungry. They respond after a while by saying, oh, manna again, manna for breakfast, and manna for lunch, and manna for dinner, and manna for supper. We're fed up with this manna stuff. God rebukes them, he chastises them, he reproves their attitude and their behavior, but he sends them quails, and they have a whole change of menu as a result. It's that picture of God who is rebelled against, who doesn't take it casually. He does deal with it, but then shows his unbreakable chain of faithful behavior towards them. And so Samuel is saying, I want you to think about me as your leader. I haven't had to resort to the corruption and deceit and bribery and exploitation of the kings and leaders of the nations. But beyond my faithfulness, I want you to focus upon God's faithfulness to you. Interpret history, not in terms of its leaders, but in terms of God's utter, utter faithfulness and goodness to you. A life that reflects God's standards and a message that highlights God's goodness. Thirdly, a challenge that pinpoints God's promise. Verses 12 to 15. I was going to say Samuel issues a challenge, but actually it's God himself through Samuel who issues a new challenge for the future. But in reality, there's nothing very new or novel about it. It's the same thrust as all that God has ever said to his people. God's saying to them, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Things will be well with you. That's verse 14. Here's a challenge that God is setting out. Look, don't just reflect upon the past, how great a leader Samuel was, who kept himself clean from all the dirt and evil practices of his age. Don't even just concentrate upon the God of the past, who's been faithful and good all the way through, but also sense that God has a vision, a plan, a scheme for the future. And if you fear God and serve him and obey him and do his will and don't rebel against his commands, if you and your newfound king, however rebellious you were in asking for that king, if he and you together follow the Lord, then the future is going to be glorious for you. However bad you've been in the past, despite their rebelliousness in requesting that king, God's prepared to bless them and that king if both people and leader hold fast to the Lord. Although that role of a king has been a deliberate rejection of God himself, God's still prepared to bless his people in the days ahead. It's a remarkable sign at the sheer grace of God, verse 17, you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And it comes echoing back to this chapter time after time. Be a good re-exercise sometime to take all these chapters and see how many times God says to them, choosing a king like the nations around you is a big, big mistake. You know what you and I would do? We say, well, you made your bed, you lie in it. God's so much kinder than that, isn't he? You made a big mistake in rejecting me as your king. You made a big mistake in asking for a king like the other nations around you, and it'll backfire from time to time. But here's God's challenge for the future. If you and that king will trust me, love me, and obey me, then things will be fine for you. God is still prepared to honor his promise, even when his people have treated him so badly. God's prepared to give them a new start, a fresh start, despite their rejection of him as Lord, King, and Master over them. God still sees himself as being their God. He has no desire to give up on them. It's not in the heart of God to give up on people thoughtlessly or lightly. As I read through these words, it reminded me of that parable that Jesus told, the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, the one who takes from his father, the one who wastes every last penny his father has given him, the one whose life ends up bearing the result of his own stupidity and folly. Who, when he says, I better go home now, and I'll say, take me in like one of your hired servants, I'll be a slave in your house from now on, finds the father standing there and say, no, no way. You're not coming home as a slave. You're not coming home as a servant. This is my son, who's lost and is found again, who's dead and is alive again. And Jesus tells that story in order to demonstrate the kind of God and Father we have. We do rebel, we do sin, we do fail him, we do turn our backs upon him, we do say, I don't want him to reign over me. We do say, God, I don't fancy your will for my life, I'll go my own way, thanks very much. And yet such is the enormity of the heart of our God and Father that he will chastise us, he will tell us off, and he'll make us see where we've gone wrong, but he'll still be there to welcome back the prodigal son or daughter who's made a fool of themselves. A challenge to live for God, to trust God, to walk with God, that pinpoints how rich the promise of God is at all times. And fourthly and lastly, a miracle that proves God's faithfulness. This isn't just about the Samuel of the past, or the God of the past, or the God who's now issuing a fresh challenge and promising to be faithful today, is about what lies ahead. The God he's turning their hearts to is a God whose faithfulness will be the same yesterday and today and forever. Samuel's about to have a divine miracle performed for the nation's benefit. Verse 17, instant thunder and rain are promised. The reference of verse 16 to the wheat harvest pinpoints the time of year this was happening. This was May, June in the Jewish calendar. It was the start of the dry season. We don't know what that's like in our country, but we might have a dry day. The forecast is saying it's going to be a whole dry week ahead. If you can believe that, who knows? But here in Israel was this dry season. There wouldn't be any rain at all for the next couple of months. And yet Samuel's standing there in front of the people and saying, I'm going to ask God to do something spectacular so you can see there's a God who's real and active amongst us. I'm going to ask him for thunder and rain. And I guess if I was doing that, if I was ever bold enough to do it, I would say, it'll probably come in the next 2 or 3 months, all being well. But Samuel has a much stronger sense of God's guidance in this than that. It may be a totally unnatural occurrence, but we read that that very day, the thunder and the rain came. The level of thunder we have in our own country isn't enough to really terrify most people. If you have been in other parts of the world on holiday and a real thunder and lightning storm hit, it can be a rather scary thing. When this thunderstorm hit, the people were terrified. But the language of this passage makes it clear that they weren't terrified by the noise of the thunder or the volume of the rain or the brightness of the lightning or the earth shaking around them. What terrified them was their sense of God himself. It was that sense that God had acted so immediately, so obviously, so clearly. No one could have predicted that rain was going to fall or thunder going to rumble on that day. If Michael Fish had been doing the weather forecast on BBC that day, he'd have told them, don't you worry, no way is it going to be thunder or rain in this country today. And so when it happened, Israel got the message. God was so directly in touch with Samuel, and Samuel so directly in touch with God, that what is created in their hearts is this overwhelming sense of awe. This sense of wonder, this sense of holy fear that God had actually heard all that Samuel was saying and doing and demonstrated his approval of Samuel by bringing the thunder and the rain to pass. Interesting, those words of verse 18 suggest not just that they are in fear of God, but of Samuel as well. Samuel is so in touch with God. Samuel is so in tune with God's thinking that when he's asked for God to send thunder and rain in the middle of the wheat harvest, that Samuel was right. Samuel was in touch with God and knew how God would act. And Samuel had been judged faithful by God. And yet another act and word from Samuel's mouth. Despite all that Israel had been guilty of, God was still ready to bless them. As long as they put him first. As long as they put their faith and their trust in him and him alone. The great challenge for Israel now is, will you put your trust in Saul, as a man who's standing head and shoulders above everybody else, who's a mighty man and powerful man in some ways, will you put your faith and trust in him? Or will your trust actually be in God to work in him and through him as Saul is faithful, like Samuel has been faithful? If Saul imitates the faithfulness of Samuel through his days, things go well. But if that faithfulness to God isn't demonstrated by its new leader and the new nation, then there's tragedy ahead. Ultimately, that's kind of the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? God wants people to put their faith and their trust in him. He's demonstrated his goodness, shown his kindness, proved his willingness to forgive, to give people a new start, a new beginning, to take in the prodigals of this world, whether they be individuals or nations. And so long as then they put their faith and their trust and their commitment in him, he blesses them. Simple equation. Yet how many miss the simple implication of that? They think, well, that's okay for other people. That's right for other times and other generations. And they go through life thinking they can make it by themselves. And the call of the gospel today is for each one of us to be sure that we are trusting in nothing else and nobody else than God alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Putting complete trust in who God is and what God has done for us. Samuel was no sword-wielding hero doing dramatic things. But Samuel was someone who demonstrated faithfulness to God in an unfaithful world. And proved that that's what God really wants from us. Our trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, as we pray, we take to heart these very wonderful truths about Samuel himself and his lifestyle, his behavior, his trust in you and his faithfulness to you. And we thank you that through history, you have raised up people, generation after generation, who weren't spectacular and heroic in the things they did or achieved, but were blessed by you for consistency, faithfulness, dependability, trust, and commitment to you. And Lord, we bring ourselves afresh to you as your people. We pray that you'd help us to be those who are faithful to you from childhood to the grave. The people who don't go back on the things we promised you in the past, but hold fast and dear to you as our Saviour, our Master, and our Lord. We pray, Lord, for those tonight who have never put their trust and faith in you, or for those who, like the prodigals, have wandered away and rebelled. Lord, grant this might be a day and a night when they seek you afresh, knowing you are a God whose promises can be relied upon, the God who calls us back to put faith and trust and commitment in you. And we pray these things that Jesus himself might have the honor and the praise and the glory forever.